In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I am the child of two psychiatrists. You're proving my point, because whenever I tell people this, almost invariably their response is either, "Oh, what was that like?" Or, and I consider this a compliment, "But you seem normal." The implication being, it must have been a bizarre childhood of overanalyzing everything and explicating every issue to the nth degree. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. My parents are pretty chilled, probably because they know the difference between real problems and perceived problems. They did well separating work and family. I never felt like a lab subject on whom they could hone their analytical abilities. They were great listeners, and they asked really good questions. And sure, I probably learned a little earlier than most who Sigmund Freud was, and had I not grown up in that environment, I probably would not have written a research paper in ninth grade on the differences between bipolar 1 and bipolar 2 disorders. But more than anything, I think what my parents' profession instilled in me is a deep awareness, even reverence, for the interior life of the human psyche and soul, how complicated and in many ways fragile it is. And the truth that everyone has something going on in their head or in their heart that they could use some help working through. In becoming a priest, it's also been helpful to have mental health professionals as parents, because so often the realms of spirituality and mental health overlap. But it also makes me hyper aware that priests should not be confused with professional therapists unless they have sought out the necessary training and experience. Because there is experience that my parents have which I do not and will never have. But as a priest who was trained to be highly cognizant of people's inner lives, you do notice things. And over time, I have noticed that many of our struggles as people, and this is barring a diagnosable mental illness or a significant trauma or a chemical imbalance in the brain, but many of our struggles as people seem to fall into two categories. The first category that seems to bring up many issues for us is one of identity. A lot of people have a hard time figuring out who they really are. You might think the question, "Who am I?" is easy to answer, but it is not. Our identities are molded and shaped by many forces outside of us, which then mix in with the many forces and drives and desires and interests that are latent within us, which is a recipe for confusion. A lot of people have a clear idea who they think they should be, but often that does not seem to fit with what feels natural or right or good. And this is true even for people who seemingly have it all figured out. There are also those who do have an idea of exactly who they are, but for some reason are restricted from being that. And that can be torturous in its own way and cause a deep conflict within the person. But whether it is confusion or conflict, these are the kinds of issues that often land people on my parents' couch. Interestingly, we have an example in our readings this morning of someone whom I have always admired because he knew exactly who he was. John the Baptist. He was, by many measures, the craziest guy around, but he knew who he was. And then he lived out that identity. Somehow the role of prophet preparing the way for the Messiah fit him. And not only did he embrace the fringe nature of the prophetic life, he was also so secure in who he was that when people started saying, "Well, maybe he's the Messiah," His ego did not lead him to claim the spotlight for himself. He maintained to the end that he was simply the messenger, the signpost, pointing to the one who was to come. And when that one shows up, he willingly makes his exit stage left, allowing the crowds to throng around Jesus and follow him. A scene depicted so beautifully in that illustration from the St. John's Bible reproduced on the front cover of your bulletin today. John knew who he was and who he was not. And that allowed him to live freely, passionately, without restraint or regret. And this too is the kind of life we could live if we could determine with some confidence who we are and if we are given the freedom and encouragement to be that. Who am I? What is my part to play in this unfolding drama of life? Trouble answering that question or living out the answer to it is the source of much angst for people. And it's related to the second category that causes problems for people, because if I can figure out who I am, that's good, that's great. But then the question we struggle with is this: is who I am lovable? Confronting the reality of who we are often leads us to recognize that there are some parts of ourselves which are not so palatable. And that creates an anxiety that those qualities somehow disqualify us from the deepest human need there is: the need to be loved. And that becomes a deep source of insecurity for people. And of course, the only way to know that we are lovable is to be loved, to be told and shown it enough times that it is not even a question anymore. But sadly, many people are missing experiences of being loved. Not loved like adored and applauded, but loved as in fully known and accepted and celebrated for who we are. Without such experience, a hole starts to open up in the center of our souls, a hole we become desperate to fill in unhealthy and unhelpful ways. So many people are running around in their lives in desperate search of the approval or the affirmation that comes from being loved. Or they turn cold and bitter because somehow that truth was never shown to them, and it leaves them feeling insecure and anxious, even angry at an existential level. Even Freud recognized this as the source of many people's problems, for as he wrote to Carl Jung in 1906, psychoanalysis is, he said, in essence, a cure through love. No matter who we are, no matter how old we are, there is no greater human need than to be loved. There is no greater gift we can be given, and without it, there is no end to the suffering that it can cause. Which is why it strikes me as one of the most profound and insightful moments in Scripture when, after Jesus is baptized, God breaks into the scene, and in that voice from heaven speaks to the very two questions, who am I? Am I loved? Which cause us so much trouble as human beings. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son. You are my son," God says to Jesus. "That is who you are." Remember, Jesus' baptism takes place when only a few people have been given a hint as to who he really is. It's certainly not public knowledge, and it's unclear how much or to what extent Jesus has accepted or embraced that identity for himself. After all, it is no small thing to accept the identity of Son of God. I imagine he probably had some questions about that. And so here he is, around 30, maybe wrestling with exactly who he is and what he is called to do in this life, and God breaks in and in no uncertain terms affirms, "You are my son." An identity that will ground and guide Jesus into the life and ministry which we all know. But that's not all God says, is it? He says, "You are my son," and then he immediately speaks to anxiety number two. "You are beloved." "The beloved. And with you I am well pleased." You are loved, and you are pleasing to me already, before you've even really done anything. Can you imagine what it must have meant to Jesus to hear that? "You are mine, and I love you." There's nothing else he needed to know. There's nothing else we need to know, because while not the Son of God, we are, our scriptures teach us, children of God, and while not the beloved, we too are beloved, first and forever. Before we are anyone, before we do anything, we are, each of us, a beloved child of God, a phrase which is so powerful, so intimate, that we have taken to keeping it at arm's length by almost using it as a cliche. But to claim that identity, to say, "I am a beloved child of God," means that you believe the source of your being bears some connection to the source of all being, that your existence bears some imprint of its maker, a maker who knows you in those deep ways that we long to be known, and who cares about you, even delights in you. Such a statement then imbues every single one of us with divine dignity and incalculable worth. And despite all the other anxieties that will emerge as we go through life, we can rest in that existential assurance as to our eternal identity. "You are mine, and I love you." God said it to the Israelites through Isaiah. He said it to Jesus at the Jordan, and he says it to you. And nowhere is that message given to us more clearly than in the sacrament of baptism. As parents and godparents, as congregation, in all the vows and the promises that we are about to make, the real task that we are taking on is committing to help these young people find out who they are and to help them to be it. And at every step along the way, to make sure that in no uncertain terms they know that they are loved. For at its core, this is a sacrament in which we affirm and reaffirm the divine identity and unconditional belovedness of these individuals, and through them, our own. "You are mine, and I love you." It's a message for all of us to hear and to hold on to. Knowing that you are and always will be a beloved child of God will not eliminate every worry you will ever have. But I hope it will free you I hope it will free you from those fundamental anxieties that trouble our psyches and souls. I hope it will free you to feel the fullness of being the person you were created to be. I hope it will free you to live without fear, to run and to risk and to fall and to fail and to struggle and to soar because you are secure. Secure in the deep, true, eternal knowledge of who you are and whose you are. Amen.